So a number of years ago, it was before I was ordained, and I was really quite pleased about it. Remember when they retranslated the liturgy? It's not a new liturgy, we just translated it again. And the reason we retranslated it, there's a whole number of different reasons. And one of them was to make it closer to the Latin originals. And this is important not just for us in the English-speaking world, but this is becoming increasingly important for all of those cultures that use English as their primary language of contact with the rest of the church, because they don't really want to go through the Latin. There are some countries that use the English translation to translate their own, and so, of course, using a paraphrased English translation could run you into some problems. So here's an interesting example. This is the old version of today's opening prayer. Father, in this holy season, we have come to know the full depths of your love. You have freed us from the darkness of error and sin. Help us to cling to your truths with fidelity. Sorry. It's going to take a while. So, help us cling to your truths with fidelity. And then this is the more recent translation. Almighty ever-living God, let us feel your compassion more readily during these days when, by your gift, we have known it more fully, so that those you have freed from the darkness of error may cling more firmly to the teachings of your truth. You catch the shift in plurals? The old translation talks about truths. In the new translation, even though you can tell that it's a more direct translation from the Latin, because it's not like a clean sentence. Latin and German, they just read like languages that drive you nuts. They always just throw little mid-sentences in the middle of a sentence. But in this one, it talks about the one truth that is Jesus Christ. In the older translation, it talks about the truths of religion, which is not wrong, but vastly incomplete. And the reason why it's greatly incomplete is because if you approach faith as a bunch of truths to be accepted, then, frankly, you run into what has happened to our church in the last century, which is the view that what you need to do is to believe a bunch of things, and then those things determine whether or not you're a good Christian. Whereas what you get in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch today is a person coming into contact with the person of Jesus Christ through Philip the deacon, and then coming into a deeper appreciation of all the things that happened. Obviously, Philip's new convert, this Ethiopian eunuch, is not fully catechized. And I'm sure some of us were just kind of wondering, it's like, wow, it's that fast? You know, and in some parts in the Christian history, you know, becoming a being a catechumen, preparing for baptism would take 2 to 3 years. Whereas in this particular context, it's boom, boom, done, like that. And this boom, boom, done scenario helps us understand this difference between truths and the truth. Because sometimes too, and I've noticed this among many Catholics, is that sometimes we can get incredibly neurotic about whether or not we have all the statements of faith absolutely correct. And I would like to say with a great amount of certainty and a certain amount of joy that each and every single one of us is thoroughly heterodox. Thoroughly heterodox, which means that we do not believe in its entirety or clearly or even well what our Christian faith teaches. But heterodox is not the same as heretic. Someone who's heterodox has beliefs in their head that are incompatible with Christianity. A heretic is a person who consciously chooses to keep the wrong ideas once they've been shown that they're the wrong ones. And so a person goes from heterodox to being a heretic when they consciously choose to reject something that Christ is illuminating them to not be the truth. This can be when a person consciously chooses to neglect the moral component to their economic dealings, just as much as somebody who wants to reject the moral component to their sexual and social dealings. When we try to exclude Christ from anywhere, we are running into a deep, deep problem. And this has also had an impact as to how we see ancient religions and also world religions in general. And the really funny thing is the cultural imperialism of the last century is alive and well, but that's mostly because people don't realize how indebted our culture is to Western Christendom. And the lack of education on what Christianity means has only made this worse. And here's a really good example. An Ethiopian eunuch travels a very, very large distance to worship at the temple in Jerusalem and is not a Jew. That you have people that live in the world where you can worship all of these different gods and see no mental incompatibility with it. And strangely enough, is unconsciously people are going into this very method, where they will just worship and make praises and little gestures of service and etc. to either the state or to their parents or to their boss. Like the impulse is always present in human history, but then it was a lot more innocent. That this Ethiopian eunuch would travel because he's heard that these Jews worship a god unlike any other god would prompt him to travel, but not prompt him enough to become a Jew. And the fact that so many people have a hard time seeing that there is only one God behind all things gives us a greater understanding of their predicament. They don't understand how it all fits together. They have an impulse or a thought that maybe it should, but by no means do they have an understanding of it. And that even comes into the most inexplicable passage that Ethiopian eunuch was reading when he encounters Philip. The Jewish people had no explanation for this passage at the time of Jesus. None. They had no recollection as to how a man so exalted could be a man so debased. And that paradox is very much why the disciples ran from Jesus. How could somebody be both exalted and debased at the same time? It doesn't make any sense. There'd have to be two separate messianic figures. In fact, if you look at some of the ancient Jewish writings from this particular period, they were even speculating as to having several different messiahs who would have several different jobs. One of them would be to suffer, one would be a priest, one would be a king, but they had no understanding or no hope that one man would bring them all together. That one hope would bind everything in one. And the only way that this hope can be tenable is that all truth, truth in person, speaks in human form. This is the only way it functions. And this is why, as Christians, when we gradually stop emphasizing the divinity of Jesus, our faith starts fracturing into subsets and little sub-cults, into sub-religions. Because we don't know how to gather all the broken fragments. You catch the parallel now with the bread of life discourse? That it's one bread, one flesh, that keeps us all in one. That the sacrament of the Eucharist is not simply a moment when we get to worship and be present to the body and blood of Christ. One of the most ancient convictions of the Christian church is that the church is the body of Christ and the Eucharist that is on the altar is the body of Christ. So I'm going to read you something from the second century about almost as early as a non-biblical document can be. It's from St. Irenaeus of Lyon, and the church gave it to me this morning as my office of readings, so I figured I would just share it with you. If our flesh is not saved, then the Lord has not redeemed us with his blood. The Eucharistic chalice does not make us sharers in his blood, and the bread we break does not make us sharers in his body. There can be no blood without veins, flesh and the rest of the human substance, and this the Word of God actually became. It was with his own blood that he redeemed us. And the Apostle says, "In him, through his blood, we have been redeemed, our sins have been forgiven." We are his members, and we are nourished by creation, which is his gift to us. For it is he who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. He declared that the chalice which comes from his creation was his blood, and he makes it the nourishment of our blood. He affirmed that the bread which comes from his creation was his body, and he makes it the nourishment of our body. When the chalice we mix and the bread we bake receive the word of God, the Eucharistic elements become the body and blood of Christ, by which our bodies live and grow. How then can it be said that flesh belonging to the Lord's own body and nourished by his body and blood is incapable of receiving God's gift of eternal life? St. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. He is not speaking of some spiritual incorporeal kind of man, for spirits do not have flesh and bones. He is speaking of a real human body, composed of flesh, sinews, and bones, nourished by the chalice of Christ's blood, and receiving growth from the bread which is his body. The slip of a vine planted in the ground bears fruit at the proper time. The grain of wheat falls into the ground and decays, only to be raised up again and multiplied by the Spirit of God who sustains all things. The wisdom of God places these things at the service of each man and woman when they receive the God's word and they become the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ. Say that again. The wisdom of God places these things at the service of man, and when they receive God's word, they become the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ. In the same way, our bodies, which have been nourished by the Eucharist, will be buried in the earth and will decay, but they will rise again at the appointed time, for the word of God will raise them up to the glory of God the Father. Then the Father will clothe our immortal nature in immortality and freely endow our corruptible nature with incorruptibility. For God's power is shown most perfectly in weakness. Second century. Mid-second century. And so if somebody tries to tell you that the invention of the Eucharist was a medieval invention, you can just tell them the facts do not support what they say. It did take the Middle Ages a number of years to concretely express what Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and the scriptures tell us. But it is something much deeper. And I found from my own personal experience of becoming a Catholic that in spite of all of my heterodox opinions that I've had to reject over the years, and there were many, and I'm sure there will be many more to come, I found that as long as I stay attached to Jesus here, he gradually straightened my head out.